Our reading this morning will be taken from the book of Jeremiah 29. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the craftsmen had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and the places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." We'll also take a reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Leave such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor."
Thank you, Yinka. Do turn back to the Jeremiah reading. I'm going to pray as we start. Let's bow our heads. David writes in a psalm, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." Father God, as we come to your word now, we cry to you, please, refresh our souls. We're conscious of our need of that. Please speak to us, encourage us. And we pray, please, you'd make us wise, you know, in all kinds of ways. Living in this world, we feel foolish. We feel our lack of wisdom. We thank you so much for your word. Please may your word make wise the simple now. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, but back in Jeremiah 29, let me read again verse 11, which I think is probably the best known verse in the whole of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Now, I'm sure that's a verse that will have brought encouragement to many of us over the years. Maybe it's a verse we've clung to through difficult times. It's a kind of fridge magnet verse. Okay, I know I encourage fridge magnet. We have our motto verse, which I'd like you to have stuck on your fridges. Well, there's a value in fridge magnet verses. There's a danger in them too. And this verse very easily is misunderstood and misused, chiefly because we often confuse our plans with his plans. We assume they're the same, as if this verse is promising me what my plans are, which of course are going to be for a great job, a wonderful marriage, a happy family and good health and so on. But God's plans for us may not include those things. His plans will be unfailingly good, but his plans are not always easy. They're sometimes hard. How do we hold on to a verse like this when our plans, our hopes and dreams have been shattered, when the bottom seems to have fallen out of our world? Well, actually, the verse was given to a people who are in exactly that situation. We're told at the beginning, he's writing to exiles. These are the people who in 597, Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies had besieged and captured the city of Jerusalem, not at this stage raising it to the ground. That utter devastation would happen about a decade later. But this time, the temple was ransacked, its treasures were plundered, and 10,000 of the citizens, the leaders, the skilled workmen, out the wealthy, those any kind of with sort of power and prestige, the brightest and the best, were carted off 1,000 miles to exile in Babylon. We're told it was the poor of the land who were left behind. Now the elderly, the prophet Jeremiah had been left behind, and a puppet king. For those who'd been taken, who are now in exile, it must have been absolutely devastating. God, it seemed, had abandoned them. His promises had failed. Maybe he'd met his match in the gods of Babylon and had been defeated and had sloped off now to lick his wounds. It must have been very easy to be a pessimist and just give in to despair. Sure, that was true for many. Although there were some, it seems, who were trying to be the optimists, stir up hope, stir up false hopes, actually, in the people. False prophets who were saying, look, this is just a blip. No, don't worry. Everything will be sorted soon and normal service will be resumed. We'll be home soon. The previous chapter tells of a prophet called Hananiah, back in Jerusalem, who'd been telling people there, just a couple of years and all our friends and family have been taken away. They're going to come back. All will be well. And amongst the exiles, our chapter makes clear, amongst the exiles, there were false prophets spouting similar lies. Everyone's going to be home for Christmas. Don't worry. But the pessimists and the optimists were both wrong. And both needed to understand God's plans. And that's what this letter from Jeremiah is doing as he writes the exiles. He's trying to help them understand God's plans for them in the present, as they live for now in Babylon, and his plans for them in the future. Because one day, he reminds them, God will bring them back. For now, Babylon is their home. But ultimately, Jerusalem is their true home, their forever home. Well, his message to them then is a message of great relevance to us today, that second reading that Yinka read. Peter is writing to a bunch of Christians who have scattered throughout Turkey as it is now, Cappadocia, Pontus, Bithynia, and places like that, he says. And as he writes them on the envelope, he puts, "I'm writing to foreigners and exiles." In our passage, he calls them foreigners and exiles. Now, there may be some displaced persons amongst them, but I take it for most of the people he's writing to, Cappadocia or Pontus, whatever it might be, was home. It's where they'd been born, where they'd grown up. But when they'd become a Christian, they suddenly had a different home. Suddenly, they felt like foreigners and exiles in the place that they lived. They were treated like foreigners and exiles by their old friends and family. They were being given stick for being different, for having a different lifestyle, different values than the one they used to have. And Peter writes to them to help them as they struggle with that tension, living in a world that is our home, and yet at the same time living in a world that is not our home, where we are, where we feel foreigners and exiles. None of us likes being different, being odd, standing out. And that's true for us today. And the temptation is either always to sort of retreat into a Christian ghetto where we're all the same, or to blend in the world and adopt the values and so on of the world around us. How are we to live as foreigners and exiles in Oxford? Well, Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in his day is a timely word to us. And key to it all is to understand God's plans, his plans for us in the present, his plans for us in the future. Those are going to be our 2 points. And it's important we hold on to both, that we live in the light of both. First, though, God's plans for the present, which is really verses 4-7. Verse 4, as he starts the letter, would have come as a bit of a surprise. In verse 1, we've been told that it was Nebuchadnezzar who had carried all these people into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And that obviously is how it seemed. The Babylonians had done it, cast us all this way. But look at verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Start of the letter, he's saying, my plans have not failed. You are exactly where I want you, exactly where I've taken you. And then he goes on to tell them how, what he wants them to do there in Babylon. And the first thing is to settle down. Don't listen to these false prophets who are telling you you'll be home for Christmas. Keep your bags packed, okay? No, he says, verse 5, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. He's saying your grandchildren are going to be born in Babylon. So don't live with your bags packed, as it were. Settle down. Get on with life where you are. I don't know what you're like when you go and stay at someone's house or maybe stay in a hotel. Some of you, I'm sure, even if it's only for one night, you will unpack your case. If there's a drawer that's been left for you, all your clothes will be neatly placed in the drawer, all your toiletries put up on the side. It's got to be longer than a week. Otherwise, I live with my bag packed. It's much easier to keep everything just in the case on the floor. But Jeremiah's saying to these exiles, you are there for 70 years. Do not, as it were, live with your bags packed. Settle down. This is home. Build houses, plant gardens, bring up your families there. Settle. Settle down and seek peace, he says. Verse 7. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So don't bunker down, retreat into a ghetto until you sort of get through this ordeal somehow. No, he's saying to them, get involved in life in Babylon. Be a blessing to Babylon. Seek the peace. Pray for the peace of Babylon. And as they heard that, they might well have thought, gosh, the Babylonian censors must have intercepted the letter and tweaked it, changed it, doctored it. Surely Jeremiah can't mean that. They would have sung countless times in the temple, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Surely that's what they should do. The Babylonians were the people they'd seen kill their friends and family, who'd ransacked their temple, who'd carted them into exile. The Babylonians were the enemy. But Jeremiah's saying, pray for your enemies, like the explorers are learning. Be a blessing to them. Dare to be a Daniel. Daniel had been taken into exile a few years earlier. Maybe by this time he'd taken his civil service exams and he was already seeking the peace and prosperity of the city. And we know the story of Daniel, I hope you do, that he doesn't give up his Jewish identity. He doesn't forget the God he serves, but he accepts the place where he lives. He accepts a Babylonian education, accepts a new name. And he gets stuck in seeking the peace and prosperity of the city where God had placed him. Even though Daniel makes it clear in his book, he knew that Babylon was doomed ultimately. Jeremiah knows Babylon is doomed. There's lots of words of woe about Babylon in this book. But for now, Babylon was to be their home. And so he tells them, settle down, seek its peace. And it's a word that applies very much to us. The 70 years that they were to reckon on staying in Babylon is a sort of biblical approximation of a lifetime. The 70 years and 10 we might well be given on this earth. We live our lives here as exiles in a world that is doomed, that is under the judgment of God. But we're not to sort of live hiving off into a ghetto. We're to be salt and light. We're to be a blessing, living engaged and distinctively. Sometimes Christians have lived with their bags packed, as it were. Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, says that there were some who were so expecting the imminent return of Christ. They just wanted to be ready to go home. And they were being idle. They weren't bothering to get a job, just sponging off others in the church. And no doubt they looked very, very pious and holy, to be so sort of heavenly minded. But Paul says, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. Get a job, they might have said. What's the point? Trying to improve this world is like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Waste of time. But Paul says, Jeremiah says, no. For now, this is home. Settle down. Be a blessing. It may not seem as spiritual as Bible studies and prayer meetings and going to church, but mortgages and lawnmowers and nappies and all that stuff of normal life are the proper concerns of a Christian. Because for now, this is home. It's where God wants us to live. Settle down, seek peace. What does that mean in practice? Well, a number of things. In particular, certainly, it means praying for our world. That's what Jeremiah tells these exiles. Pray for the city. It's much easier to moan about our leaders than to pray for them. But Paul says we should pray for all those in authority. Pray for the government. We did earlier. Pray for our judiciary, for our medics, for our teachers, for our bankers even. Pray for the city, for its peace and prosperity. Peace in the fullest sense. It means doing our jobs well, whatever they might be, whether it's a job in the home, bringing up a family, job in the workplace. I can remember being told as a student that for the Christian, the sole reason for getting a job was to feed your face. Because for the Christian, our sort of sole raison d'etre was just to get the gospel out. And there was a lovely sense in which that was a good reminder of the urgency, the priority of the gospel. But it's not true. Our jobs have much greater significance than simply being a means to feed our faces. It's an important way we seek the peace and prosperity of the city. It's good for our city that our kids are taught well, that the sick are cared for, that the rubbish is collected, that gardens are tended, that research is carried out, that people are helped to fill out their tax returns and what have you. Some of you artists, musicians. Well, art and music enriches, beautifies our world. It's a good thing. At least one of you is a Latin teacher. Even an understanding of Latin could enrich life in our world. It's a good thing to do and to do well. There's a quote that's often attributed to Martin Luther, though I gather may well be wrongly attributed. But supposedly he said, "The Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on his shoes, but by making good shoes." Do your jobs well. That's an important way in which we seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Not just our jobs, though. It means, I think, being involved in our community. Perhaps the school governor, local government, residents association, helping with scouts or guides, whatever it might be. Sometimes I fear church so fills any time we might have outside of our work that we've got no time for anything else. Some of us hope we should be doing more to be involved, engaged in the life of our community. That little phrase, though, peace and prosperity, actually just translates one word in the Hebrew, which is that word shalom. Probably familiar with it. And the heart of true shalom is really about relationships. Relationships that work right, that are harmonious and good and wholesome. If we're to work for the shalom of the city, it means we should be the kind of people who facilitate, who encourage, who nurture good relationships where we are. Being good neighbors, good colleagues at work. Being peacemakers at the school gate amongst the office politics. We won't necessarily be the best at our job in our workplace, bringing in the most business, coming up with the most creative ideas. But as Christians, we're to be salt and light so that people might serve us. She's not the best in the department. I certainly don't agree with her Christian faith. How she believes those things, I do not know. But this place is a better place because she is in our department. Wouldn't it be good if people in the city said of St. Ebbs, "We hate what they stand for, but Oxford is a better place for St. Ebbs because we seek the peace, prosperity of the city." Shalom is about relationships. Of course, the most fundamental relationship of all is our relationship with God. And there can be no true peace without people ultimately being right with God, reconciled to Him. So it does mean to seek the peace of the city of Oxford includes very, very much a longing to share Christ with the people around us. There's no better way to be a blessing to Oxford than to share the wonderful news of Jesus. But it's not just that is the point. It's all of the above. I was struck this week listening to a talk by a chap called John Kirkby, who sort of set up and leads Christians Against Poverty, wonderfully on Friday. Someone has been chosen to lead a new debt centre, so linked in with the church here at St. Ebbs. Wonderful, wonderful thing. And in the talk, anyway, he shared his obvious, passionate concern for the poor, encouraging us as Christians to care for the poor. And yet he was also absolutely clear that what the poor and what all of us need more than anything else is Jesus. So he's not just trying to help people out of debt as an excuse to share the gospel. It's both and as we seek the peace and prosperity of the city. I hope CAP, that new CAP debt center, will be one important way we can seek the peace of Oxford. Well, there's plans for the present. Settle down, he says. Seek the peace of the city. What about plans for the future? If verses 4 to 7 was all that Jeremiah had to tell these exiles, it could have been massively misunderstood. Imagine the Second World War, an English prisoner of war in Colditz, wherever he was, getting a letter from the British government which said that, forget any thought of coming home. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. So settle down. Pray for your Nazi leaders. Make the most of life where you are and get stuck in. Be useful. Imagine reading that as you sit in Colditz. That would be a terrible, disheartening message, wouldn't it? It would seem to be saying there is no hope. Germany has won. You, on your own, the British government is not going to come and help you. Almost sounds as if it's saying, forget about your English identity. You might as well think of yourself now as German. Not that that's a bad thing, I hasten to add. But hear it in the context of the illustration. The exiles might have read what Jeremiah had said thus far in that kind of a way. It sounds as if he's saying, forget Jerusalem, Babylon is your home now. Forget God's plans and promises, they've failed. Just make the best of it where you are. And yet Jeremiah's not saying that. Yes, Babylon is their temporary home, but Jerusalem remains their real home. Look at verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. He's not telling them to forget God's plans and promises. He's saying cling all the more to God's plans and promises. He goes on, verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. We often read that verse, because that's just about God's plans for me and my life. It's you, plural. He's speaking of his plans for his people as a whole. And in large part, these plans are beyond their lifetime, actually, the people he's writing to. But these plans for his people, of course, include us as individual members of his people. So we can, should, draw comfort from these verses. Some of us are of an age when our plans, our dreams for our life, we've realized they're not going to happen. They have failed. Or maybe we've achieved them and we've come to realize they disappoint. They haven't delivered what we hoped they would. God's plans, wonderfully, are very different. They never fail, and they will ultimately not disappoint. They are good plans he has for us. And really, he unpacks those plans in the next four verses, what's called the Book of Consolation. He unpacks these wonderful promises he has for his people. But he goes on to unpack those plans in terms of two things in particular. He promises, God promises himself and he promises them a home, himself, first of all. Let me read from verse 12. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. It's like a parent is playing hide and seek with their toddler. The parent wants to be found. That's the point of the game. They'll make sure they're found by the toddler. Our problem is that naturally, instead of seeking God, we don't play the game. We hide from him. But the promise here is that God will change the hearts of his people so that they do seek him. And in seeking him, they will find him. God promises to give himself, that they will know him and be with him and enjoy him. In the chapters that follow, it speaks of the new covenant that God will make with his people. How he'll give them new hearts so that they do finally seek him as they should. And all, from the greatest to the least, will know him, will find him. That's the promise. A promise, of course, fulfilled in Jesus, who fulfilled that new covenant. He came to seek and find us. He says to us, says to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And as we look in the face of Jesus, we'll say we're given knowledge of the glory of God. We find him. He, by his Spirit, has caused our hearts to turn back to him and seek him. And as we turn and run, we found ourselves running into the arms of a Father who welcomes us with forgiving grace. He gives us his Spirit, and in doing so, he gives us himself. He says, I will never let you go. One day we'll see him face to face and enjoy him forever. It's what each of us was made for. It's what our hearts ache for and long for. And God promises us himself. It's we enjoy it now in part. We'll enjoy it fully and forever in the new creation. It's a good plan God has for his people. That we should know him, have him, enjoy him. He promises himself and he promises a home. Verse 14 goes on. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. At one level, that was fulfilled in part 70 years later, as a small trickle of exiles returned to the broken, shattered city of Jerusalem. But the Bible makes it clear in lots of places that God's promise points beyond just that. It points forward to the day when he gathers all his people from all over the world to himself, to the new Jerusalem, our true home. The day when all his promises are finally and perfectly fulfilled. And we're no longer foreigners and strangers in this world, but home at last, home eternally. Now, in one sense, it's sort of true now. Paul speaks of himself as, of us in Philippians. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. That is now our home. That's why we feel foreigners and exiles in this world. That is where we're headed. God's got a wonderful plan for our future. And notice that doesn't undermine the earlier point about settling down here and now, making our homes in Babylon or Oxford. Actually, the reason we can settle down and make our home in Babylon, in Oxford, is because we know this future is sure. Because we remember we live with dual citizenship. Citizens of Oxford, citizens too of the New Jerusalem. And it's remembering we're citizens of heaven that actually frees us, motivates us to be the kinds of citizens God wants us to be here in Oxford. C.S. Lewis wrote this: if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. Wilberforce, many. Think of Lord Shaftesbury. No one in the 19th century, I think, did more to relieve the suffering of the poor, the marginalized in this country than him. Helping the mentally ill, helping improve working conditions for children and women, setting up ragged schools and much else. And Lord Shaftesbury said, I do not think in the last 40 years I've lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. He worked tirelessly for the shalom of this country. But it was because he knew he was a citizen of another country. Remembering God's bigger plans, his plans for our future, enable us to accept and make the most of God's plans for us in the present, where he's carried us, put us now. Actually, for these exiles, in part, the reason they should have sons and daughters and hope for many, many grandchildren and make Babylon a place where their families might flourish, but because they were to remember that their grandchildren would one day populate Jerusalem. They wanted as many as possible to be there. Their hope drove their engagement in the present. And our hope should drive us. Again, that reading from 1 Peter we had earlier. Peter says this: live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. When Jesus comes to gather his people, to take us home, to be with him forever, we're to want that our 70 years, however it might be on this earth, will be the means to as many as possible glorifying him on that day, being part of that city on that day. Our hope drives how we live here. Let me pray. Father God, we do often, maybe more and more, feel at times like foreigners and exiles in this world. But please will you keep us from being those who just sort of retreat into a ghetto in our little safe spaces. Please help us to be a blessing to this city of Oxford, in the place you've put us, in our workplaces, in our communities and neighborhoods. Please give us grace to do that. And keep us mindful that we feel like foreigners and exiles here because you have given us and promised us an eternal home, which will be ours. We thank you for that hope. Amen.